Lewis, thanks. That was a great time with the children. Well, this morning, folks, obviously we're focusing on the power and the glory. It tends to be the sermon theme. Lewis has talked about it, the choir sang about it, and now we're going to have an opportunity to sing a little bit about it. And we together as a congregation and the person up front are going to sing a little song. It's a heavy classical song that only those of you over 35 will know. The rest of you who are under 35, you're just going to have to, you know, jump in wherever you can. But you'll recognize it immediately. I am going to sing a phrase to you, then you will sing the next phrase back to me. So whatever I sing, you'll know what's coming next, and you'll just sing it back. So it goes something like this. Just sit right back and you hear a tale. That started from this tropic port. The mate was a mighty sailing man. Five passengers set sail that day. A three-hour tour. The weather started getting rough. If not for the courage of the fearless crew, the minnow would be lost. The ship set ground on the shore of this, with Gilligan, the millionaire, the movie star, here on Gilligan's Isle. Oh, a round of applause for everybody. Nice going. I want you to know the people over 35 did fine. The 20-somethings were going, did I come to the right church this morning? I could have gone to First Church. I'm going. This is a song obviously from Gilligan's Isle. And I think even some of you are looking at some people who are younger who are singing along because you've seen it in reruns. So let's imagine this morning, just for a moment, that the people in Gilligan's Island were real. That they are real people and that they lived right here somewhere in Southern California. And let's imagine that before these people ever came together on that boat, before they ever met, they were living in society as normal people. So before they met, who do you think in society was the most powerful of all those people? And just call it out. Thurston Howell, the millionaire. Thurston Howell III, the millionaire, was probably or would be considered probably the most powerful person in society. And why? Oh, it's a money issue, isn't it? A lot of money, along with money comes power. Of those people, who do you think would maybe be the second most powerful? The movie star. Ginger? Maybe. And why Ginger? Fame. Ginger would have a lot of fame. So probably among the people of the day, Ginger would probably wield a lot of power. Now, I like to believe that the millionaire's wife, Lovey, would probably wield a whole lot of power, don't you think? I think Lovey did, and if you saw the series, you could see that Lovey kind of wielded a lot of power. So they all go down to the dock, they all get on the ship sails off. Once the ship is under sail, who do you think is holding the most power on the ship? The skipper, yeah, because he's guiding the vessel, driving the vessel. Who do you think the second most powerful person is? Gilligan, the mate brave and true, because of course he probably is responsible for the lives of the people on the ship, making sure they get where they need to go. So, we've got to that uncharted desert isle, we've crashed on the isle, everybody gets off, and once they're on the island, who do you think the person is that probably has the most power? The professor, and why the professor? Knowledge. He has knowledge. And if you remember back with me, he was always inventing something that would get the people off the island. And who was it that was always botching up the works?
Gilligan.
Poor Gilligan. A metaphor for the child right now who has ADD or ADHD in our schools. You all know that kid as a 36-year educator. I certainly knew that kid well. But consistently, that was a kid that was always trying to be the most helpful and really trying hard to navigate through that day. So we have a chance to see that in different circumstances, different people brought the gifts to bear that wielded the power at any given time. The money on land, the skill on the sea, and the brains once they were all together on the island. And there's a wonderful piece in Scripture that's in the Gospel of Luke, which is one of the four chapters, the first four chapters of the New Testament, where Luke talks about power and the power of Jesus and the way Jesus was able to affect the life of one person in particular, and that was Zacchaeus. And we're going to read today from Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And I've had it put up here so that we can see it. I'll read it. But the reason I'm turning around to read it is I changed some of the pronouns from the Scripture so that it was more clear who was speaking at a given time. So I'll read it from up here as we're all looking on together. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus, because Jesus was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried down and was happy to welcome Jesus. Now all who saw it began to grumble, saying, "Well, he has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anybody of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." He's talking about Zacchaeus there when he says Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham. "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is a real rich scripture about power and about glory. And a great theologian named Dr. Ralph Wilson wrote a real neat depiction of this. And I edited it down and kind of put it in more of our common words because I wanted to share this with you. I think it's real powerful, and it shows the power of that Jesus had in changing a life. So it goes like this. Luke, the storyteller, first introduces the chief character, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector in Jericho, and tax collectors were notorious for cheating the general public just to fatten their own pockets. They would assess a tax, and if a person refused to pay it or called the tax unfair, they would send Herod's goons in to twist some arms and maybe break some legs. Kind of like the mafia in Chicago back in the 30s. It's kind of the same kind of thing. You know, the goons would come in and threaten people and get the money out of them. Now, let me kind of display pictorially how this would work. Lewis, I'm going to ask Lewis to come to the stage, and I'm going to introduce Lewis to you as Zacchaeus. And so Lewis is going to stand up there at the podium. And I'm going to ask Tim to come up. So let's hear it for Lewis, the Zacchaeus character. Now, Tim is representing the innocent taxpayer. Let's hear it for the innocent taxpayer. Did you hear how much louder that applause was? I'm sorry, Lewis, but that applause was a little louder for the innocent taxpayer. So this is the way it worked. They had districts in the region. So the districts were kind of like in our present day, La Mesa, El Cajon, Carlsbad, Cardiff. You know, those were the districts, and San Diego would be like the main hub. So they had districts out there, and each district had its own tax collector. So I'm going to play the tax collector in La Mesa, okay? So imagine I'm the tax collector in La Mesa, and I go up to Tim, and I say to Tim, "Tim, you need to pay me $15 as your tax." And Tim goes, "Are you kidding? My tax assessment is only $10. And I said, "Yeah, but nevertheless, you still owe me $15. And Tim starts to argue, and very quickly I say to Tim, "You're going to have to either deal with me, or I'm going to bring in Herod's guys, and we're going to bust some limbs, okay?" And so Tim says, "Well, you know, I've got a family. I've got to support them. I can't afford to be, you know, broken down. Okay, so, all right, I'm going to give you the $15 tax." So Tim pulls out of his pocket, begrudgingly, counts it carefully, and then gives it to the tax collector. Aha, thank you very much. Thank you, Tim. You may be seated. Well, the tax collector then takes the 15 bucks and goes, I think I'm going to take two of those dollars, and this is going to be my cut and my commission for collecting the tax. He then comes up and gives Zacchaeus the rest of the money. Zacchaeus pockets $3, not just two, he pockets $3, and then heads off to pay Rome the $10 tax that Tim had owed Rome. That's how it worked. You can imagine that this did not make Zacchaeus a very popular person, but this business made him rich. Despite his riches, or perhaps because of them, Zacchaeus was hated by the people. They see him as a crook and a traitor who works as a spy for the Roman oppressors in order to make their money and to give it to the occupying government, taking it from the people and giving it to Rome. Zacchaeus is short, wealthy, and hated. But, just like us, he's also very curious. He hears that Jesus is coming through town and is determined to see him. One evidence of his earnestness and purpose is the fact that he runs ahead to where he knows Jesus will pass. And this is kind of like as if today Elton John and Justin Bieber were going to be walking by during this sermon. Let's imagine the two of them are going to walk by outside. Elton John for the old folks, Justin Bieber for the younger folks. And we know that during Ron's sermon they're going to walk by. Let me guarantee you, if we knew that, there would be five people left in this room and the rest of us would be outside waiting for this walk by. It would be so cool to see these very famous people. Well, Jesus was as famous as Elton John at this time. And so if he was coming through town, there would be throngs of people clamoring to see him and lining the roads to be there when he passes. So Zacchaeus finds a large tree and establishes a reconnaissance outpost where he will be able to see Jesus without attracting unwanted attention. Remember, he's not very popular among the crowds, so he doesn't want to be seen by people in the crowds. He'll be safer up the tree. The sycamore fig tree is a robust evergreen tree with branches spreading in every direction. It's very similar to these trees right out here, right outside our church that are on the parkway. I think you've seen those trees because those are the trees that hide our church from everyone else. But they're really sturdy trees and they have a lot of branches, so they'd be very easy to climb and hang out in. Their many branches were able to protect Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was now ready to see Jesus. So in verses 5 and 6, here comes Jesus. Jesus is walking along, mobbed by townspeople. But all of a sudden, he looks up into the tree and he sees Zacchaeus. And the amazing thing, and this is the amazing thing about Jesus, even though he's never met Zacchaeus ever before in his life, he sees Zacchaeus and he calls out to Zacchaeus and calls him by name. And he says this, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Jesus is not content to make an appointment for later. Now is the time. Jesus says he must not only come to Zacchaeus' house, but he must go there for dinner. Now, immediately. Now, we might think that's kind of presumptuous and rude. I mean, it would almost be like me looking at Lynn and Diane right now and saying, "Lynn and Diane, you guys have the coolest house up on a hill in El Cajon. It's got a rockin' pool and a jacuzzi and a great little yard next door. What I'd like for you to do is, you know, while I'm kind of cleaning up here after church, if you go home, prepare a little nosh for me to eat, and I'm going to come and wallow in your pool this afternoon. Would that be okay?" Okay. The response back was okay. The movie playing in their minds is, "Oh, why did Ron say that in front of everybody? Now we've got to open up our house. What came out of our mind was yes. What was going on in our mind was no. We've got other plans for this afternoon. We wanted to rest and relax." Now, I know these guys are so magnanimous, they would just say, "Yeah, come, we'll have a lot of fun." And this is kind of how it was in Jesus' time. Jesus was so famous that Zacchaeus is overjoyed. He doesn't think it rude at all. He says, "Wow, yes, Jesus is going to come." But another thing happens in that transaction. By calling Zacchaeus by name and by Zacchaeus looking at Jesus, he was instantly transformed. Zacchaeus saw something in the eyes of Jesus, an incredible power and an incredible glory that changed him on the moment. And he came down. Now, he's a social outcast being offered an opportunity to host one of the most famous men in the country. And of course, he's happy. Well, here's the kicker. Jesus has invited himself for dinner at this man's house. Out of hunger? No. No, it's because he knows that something about the desire and the earnestness in Zacchaeus' heart is what's making him go. Jesus can see that he is wealthy. His clothes betray that easily. But he can also see the man's longing and his faith. Jesus has spiritual power. Now, this is something that's really, really different. How many of you know what a paradigm is? I see a lot of heads going like this, hands going up, but I don't want to assume everybody knows what a paradigm is. So let me talk about a paradigm just for a moment. A paradigm is a way of seeing something, the way you perceive something. So, for example, when we go to the zoo, the San Diego Zoo, we might walk into the zoo and we might walk up to the elephant enclosure and go, those elephants are about the ugliest thing I have ever seen in my life. But when we take a moment to read what's written there about the elephants or to talk to the zookeeper, we discover a number of things about the elephants. We discover that the elephants are very loving creatures, and we observe a mother elephant putting her trunk around her baby and pulling the baby close. And the zookeeper tells us that in the wild, they support each other and they make a circle of life around their young so that lions and other animals can't get in and attack the babies. And we also know that they are so intelligent that when one of their mids dies, they all mourn that creature. And suddenly that perception, that paradigm we had about that ugly elephant shifts. It all turns. And we start looking at the elephant in a different way. And the elephant, instead of becoming this big, ugly, wrinkled creature, becomes a creature of beauty and a creature of compassion. And sometimes we're kind of like that about people too, aren't we? You know, we look at somebody that's maybe not physically that attractive, and we make a first impression, we create a paradigm right away. But that paradigm can really shift when we talk to that person and realize that this person is actually a very, very beautiful person with a lot of inner beauty that comes to the fore as outer beauty when we get to know them and know who they are. Well, Jesus is doing that same thing with Zacchaeus. He sees somebody that everybody perceives as short and ugly. And Jesus says, no, this person is beautiful. This person has intrinsic beauty, and this is a person that can be redeemed. And in verse number 7, it talks about what Jesus says. Jesus' choice in dinner companions didn't make him popular in Jericho. And this is what the people said. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. This is what happens at this point. Zacchaeus has come down from the tree and dropped his folder on the front of the platform. He comes down from the tree and he realizes that Jesus is in trouble here and that his life has been changed and he wants to save Jesus from any shame. So he says to Jesus right away, as soon as he comes down, Lord, today I have been changed. I'm not the person I was before. I am a new person. I'm going to give back whatever I cheated from folks. I'm going to pay them back 4 times the amount. In one stroke, he pledges half of his possessions to help the poor. And finally, he offers restitution to anyone that he's done wrong. Now, in verse 9, Jesus moves to reconcile Zacchaeus with the town people. He returns the favor. They view tax collectors as the worst people on the planet, the most evil people on the planet. And so Jesus says this. Jesus insists that Zacchaeus has received salvation and that his actions are evidenced by his repentance and his change of heart. And then Jesus says to the people, indeed, Zacchaeus is a Jew. This was important to the people because these were all Jewish people. And he reaffirms to them that he is one of their own, that Zacchaeus is a Jew and a son of Abraham. And he calls on the man's neighbors to welcome and accept him. In the final passage, Jesus is revealed as the power person he was intended to be when he came. Because there's power in being a gentle shepherd. And Luke introduces Jesus as the gentle shepherd. He's here to seek and to rescue the lost and the straying. Jesus is a servant leader. There are people that are in our church and in our neighborhoods and in our jobs and in our schools whose lives are messed up and who need Jesus' mercy and grace. And Jesus is here to offer that. These people need our willingness to love them rather than to judge them, our willingness to go out of our way to extend our love. I'm going to share with you a final little story that kind of illustrates how this power of Jesus as the shepherd and Jesus as love and looking into the face of Jesus can transform lives. As we know, Jesus is not physically with us here today. But in a spiritual way, Jesus is very powerful because he's in the face of every person in this room. This story illustrates that. The story takes place in 1939 at the end of the Great Depression, but elements of this story will remind you of today. Anna was walking down the street on a windblown January day in New York City. A little boy about 10 years old was standing before a shoe store on Broadway, barefooted and peering through the window and shivering with cold. Anna approaches the boy and said, "Hey, little guy, why are you looking so earnestly into that window?" The little boy looks up and he says, "I was asking God to give me a pair of shoes." Anna took him by the hand and went into the store and asked the clerk to get a half dozen pairs of socks. She then asked if the clerk would bring a basin of water and a towel. Well, the clerk hesitated, compelled to comply, but yet afraid of the myriad of policies and rules that he would be breaking if he did that. Compassion got the better of him, and he quickly disappeared into the back room, returning with the basin of water and some paper towels. She took the little guy to the back of the store, removed her gloves, knelt down, washed his feet, dried them with the wadded up paper. By this time, the clerk had returned with the socks. Placing a pair of socks on the boy's feet, she then purchased him a pair of brand new shoes. The clerk handed the boy the bag of socks, and Anna looked at the little boy and said, "No doubt, my little fellow, you feel more comfortable now." As she turned to go, the astonished lad caught her by the hand and, looking up into her face with tears in his eyes, said these words, "Are you God's wife?" Pretty powerful words. Seeing the face of God in another person. I'm reaching an incredible milestone this month here at Pacific Beach United Methodist Church. October of 2010 marks my 25th consecutive year here at PB with all of you. And thanks. It's been a marvelous 25 years. And I want to share with you that it began in 1985 when I was kind of like Zacchaeus. I was up a spiritual tree, and I was lonely and kind of depressed. And I was in Mission Valley Shopping Center, and I came face to face with Bob and Tenneby Hall. Many of you know Bob and Tenneby. And Tenneby said, "Ron, our church needs an organist. Why don't you come back over and play for us?" Because this isn't really my 25th year. This is really my 27th year. I was here 2 years in the 70s. But this is my 25th consecutive year since 1985. But it was amazing what I saw that day in Bob and Tenneby's faces, because their faces were lit up and their eyes were sparkling. And in retrospect, I realized I was looking into the face of Jesus, because Jesus is not here directly physically with us today. He is represented in each and every one of us. And let me tell you something, over these last 25 years, I have seen the face of Jesus in every single one of your faces. If there's one thing I would implore you today to realize is that that your power, the power of Jesus, lives in you. And I want to implore you every day to keep the face of Jesus toward everyone in every circumstance who needs to see your power and your love. Lord Jesus, we thank you that indeed you are our gentle shepherd. We thank you for the power and the glory to do your will in this world. And we pray, God, that we will always be your worthy servants. We know it's not always easy. We know that this is a tough world. There are sometimes terrible things happening in our society that we just don't know how we can have the power and the glory to move through. But we know that through you, through your immense power, Lord, as exampled in this church, that we can go out and we can be your witnesses, the witnesses of Jesus' love and the support that he can bring to lives in distress. So, Lord, we pray today that you will be with us in thought, word, and deed, that you will be with us as we go out into the world to minister to you, and that you will be with us as we pray the words that your Son Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.